This is Pastor Santee. I'd like to take just a few moments at the beginning of this series to share with you how my original three presentations have expanded into six tapes. During the week following this first message you're about to hear, I became sick. By Friday evening, I had a fever and chills, and I knew that I'd not be giving part two in the morning. I had planned on presenting the parables of Luke 15, which deal with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. I was going to share that we as individual churches have a God-given responsibility to those members who are on our books, who are represented in these three parables. I called one of my local Samoan elders, Tekeli Faiu, and asked if he had a message on his heart that God would have him preach the next morning. He said that he did, and he told me not to worry and that he would cover for me. Sabbath after church, I received a copy of the morning message by Brother Tekeli. His text, Luke 15. His message, the message that God had given him nearly 2 months before, was the three parables and our responsibility to one another in our local churches. It's okay, I discovered, for pastors to cry too. It was then, beloved, that I knew that God had given us a series that was more than just some sermons on tape. It was a message with a divine commission that would help bring about a revival and reformation that was long overdue. This was a series that held a key that, if used in the right spirit, could actually open the floodgates of God's heaven. And as His people, we could actually be filled with His blessings in ways we've never experienced before. Needless to say, I never preached my second sermon, but found myself moving on to number three, which was not to be my last, for it needed to be followed by some others. As you prayerfully go through each of these six tapes, it is my hope and my personal prayer that you too will be blessed and challenged as our church has been and is being. Perhaps I should say right here that our board of elders have been meeting on a regular basis over the past 5 years. Usually the first Sunday of each month we set aside for a prayer breakfast and spend time in God's Word and in sharing what we see as the needs of our local church family. And this past year, God began opening up a whole new understanding of our responsibilities to the local church. Step by step, we've discovered from His Word and from the writings that He's entrusted to us as a people that we are the under-shepherds of our local flocks. We are the spiritual guardians and overseers, the leaders, if you please, of God's people. As you will hear in tape number 5, God Himself gave us a parable that identifies the role of the pastor and the leaders whom He has placed over His churches. Tape number 6 is an example message for other pastors and elders who may wish to do the same thing in their districts as we have done and are doing here in ours. This is a copy of the actual message that we've shared with those in our area who have not been in attendance for some time. This was the tool that we used to help open the door, enabling us to build a bridge in order to seek reconciliation. This tape was followed up by a personal visit of the local leaders. We believe, beloved, that it's decision time for Seventh-day Adventists across North America. And we want to see as many family members getting ready for Jesus' return as possible. And this is why we as leaders are willing to risk even being misunderstood if need be. We're willing to risk offending even those we love, or even having our own personal reputations soiled in the process if need be. For we are determined by God's grace to win some and bring them back into the fold before it's too late. And then we will not have labored in vain, nor will we have sown our tears without profit. The story is told of the evangelist Dwight L. Moody,
the great preacher. One day, while riding a trolley in Chicago, a young man boarded the same trolley and, finding a seat next to Pastor Moody, sat down. Moody turned to the young man, and after a few pleasantries, came right to the point and asked him, "Young man, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Now the young fellow, sort of taken back a bit, looked at Mr. Moody and said, "Well, sir, that's really none of your business." To which Moody quickly replied, "Young man, that is my business." And he proceeded to lead him to Jesus Christ. Today we want to take a look at our business as Christians and maybe sharpen our understanding of what our business really is as being Christians today. Are the lives of those about us really none of our business? Or are those people we come in contact with every day, are they really our business? We want to take a look at that this morning. Pray with me before we begin. Father, this morning, as we take a little sharper look at your word, at what you would have us do, now that we are Christians and born again, perhaps some here aren't there yet, but they're here because they want to know about Christianity. Father, is that our job? Are we really our brother's keeper? Are we really to take an interest in those about us? I pray that you'll open our eyes today, that we might see from your word how much you love us and what responsibilities you've given us. So bless us today as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 4, if you have your Bible, you might take it and take a look at verses 8 through 10. Here we have a story of Cain and Abel. Very familiar story. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. These are the first two brothers ever recorded in Scripture. First two brothers. They evidently didn't get along very well. Genesis 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and did what? Slew him." In other words, for that is, killed him. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said," what? Say it with me. "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's that question again. That's the question of our sermon today. A steward of my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Reading on, it says, "And he said, What hast thou done?" God speaking to Cain. "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now I have a question for you. As Christians, are we responsible for our brother's blood? Perhaps. At least a few drops, maybe. In other words, is it possible that God will actually hold us accountable for the spiritual or physical death of those about us? It's possible. According to Habakkuk, a book we don't look at very often, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, you might want to just write that down and look it up sometime, maybe this afternoon. According to Habakkuk 2:15, a woe is pronounced on those who sell alcohol to their fellow man. Bartenders, beware. There's a woe pronounced on those who sell booze to people. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, because the Bible said it, and that settles it for me. If that's true, and I believe it is, then evidently God is a witness to everything that we do, even how we treat those around us, or fail to treat those around us. God, in other words, is the silent witness, just as he saw Cain slaying Abel, so he watches us slay one another with our words. Or he sees when we even lack the use of the words. In other words, we don't use the words to encourage where we should encourage, rebuke where we need to rebuke. I'd like for you to take your Bibles again and turn with me back to Genesis. This time, take a look at chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Let's take a look at God's concern for men and women and boys and girls. See how He related to the antediluvian world. This is the world that was before the great flood that we refer to in Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, or the descendants of Seth, those who followed in the footsteps of righteous Abel, saw the daughters of men, or the descendants of Cain, those who were living in the flesh, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. I like her. She's mine. That wouldn't work today, would it? Some still try to do that today, don't they? So there was an intermingling of the wicked with the righteous. Do you see that there? There was a lot of force and violence going on. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be how long? 120 years. Here is where God is predicting the destruction of the human race. In 120 years, I've given you a time. I've drawn a line in the sand beyond which you will not go. 120 years from now, and I'm bringing to a close all this kind of wife swapping, all of this kind of murder and incest and violence that's going on. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I almost think we might be approaching that today. If you've ever had a chance to just waste a whole day at home and watch TV and surf the channels, I think we might almost be there today. The imagination of man continually on the raw side. You know what I'm saying? And it repented the Lord, the Bible says, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But notice verse 8. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I like that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. According to the New Testament, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Evidently, even though God was grieved and repented that he had made man on the earth, he found Noah, who was a just man, a man who walked with God and was perfect in his generations. And thus it was that God chose Noah to be his preacher of hope. Do you like that? And for the next 120 years, God spoke to every man, woman, and child through Noah. Every day that the ark was being built, every hammer blow was a warning message to God's people that a flood was coming, to go into the ark, to be saved. It was an invitation to come home. Now, if God had already repented of killing, of all the killings that were going on within this great antediluvian society, if God had already repented that he had even made man, and if God was sorry that he even made man and wanted to wipe them from the face of the earth, why do you suppose he called a preacher to preach to him for 120 years? Isn't that sort of a dichotomy? Why didn't he just wipe them out? Why didn't he just build a little dinghy for Noah and his wife and three sons and daughters? I mean, you only need to save eight. Didn't he know that? But he builds this great big church and sends it all over the world to gather in all the people. What kind of a God is he? Out on one side of the mouth, he says, I am going to draw a line in the sand. You're not going to continue to rebel, and you're not going to continue the violence upon the earth. You're not going to continue to destroy Mother Nature. You're not going to continue to destroy one another. I won't allow it. So I'm going to build a big boat and you all get in it, okay? Now, is that making sense? What kind of a God is this? It almost sounds like he hates people that are bad, that throw rocks at turkeys, like the preacher has done. But see, God loves turkeys as well as the people, doesn't he? Sure, he loves everything that he created. Now this is how the writer of Hebrews puts it back in chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, referring back to that event in the Old Testament, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which... Now notice, the author says this preparing of the ark was a means of condemning the world. He prepared an ark, not only the saving of his house, but by the which he, Noah, condemned the world and thus became the only heir of the righteousness by which is by faith, because everybody else died except for he and his family. What does this say? It's saying that every hammer blow again upon that boat was God calling to his wayward children, come home, come home, come home, get in the boat. But evidently, they didn't care. Now let me summarize what we've said so far. Even though God could have destroyed every man, woman, and child from the face of the earth just as easily as Cain killed his brother Abel, God didn't. In fact, he made himself responsible for saving them. Their blood was never to cry from the ground against God for destroying what he had created. It was the blood of Jesus that was to be poured out for every man, woman, and child, that they might be saved. Oh, please, beloved, listen. God is out to save men, not to destroy them. And that has always been his plan, may I suggest this morning. It was the same plan before the flood as it has been since the flood. Thousands of years later after the flood, the Apostle Paul declared this same truth when he wrote Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. Notice these words. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. When we were powerless to help ourselves. When was that? This morning. When we were powerless to help ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, chapter 5, Romans. God commendeth his love toward us that while we were yet, what? Sinners. He died for us. Beloved, that's hope, isn't it? See, that's Noah given a message of hope. He was a preacher of righteousness. And so not only did he choose Noah as that preacher of righteousness to warn the world of the coming flood, but he also provided a way of escape whereby every person could be saved. What a God! Now the good news is this morning, beloved, is that that same God never changes. See, this generation hasn't made him mad enough that he's changed his mind now. Now, if it was ever going to happen, it probably would have happened before the flood. God is love. And according to Hebrews 13:8 again, it says he is the same yesterday, same today, and the same forever. The wonderful thing about God is that he wants to save the world. He doesn't want anyone to die forever. Notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. That's one of those little books way over toward the latter part of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to this tremendous promise that again, another preacher of righteousness, preaching to the people, coming down to your day and mine, shares these words. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. Right? Forgive me for expressing it that way, but that's what he is. He's just long in his suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that how many should come to repentance? All! Everybody! See, there was room on the boat for everybody. He would have left the animals out and put the people in. There was always room for people. But because the people didn't come, he brought the animals. Filled it up with animals. Oh, beloved, don't let an animal take your place. God died for people. He wants you to be in the boat. He wants me to be in the boat. He wants all of us to come to repentance, that no one would perish. That's what Jesus wanted before the flood. He wanted the people to repent, to be converted, to be changed. He wanted to save every one of them, just like he wants to save the world today. And again I say, that's why he chose Noah as his mouthpiece. And he had him preach for 120 years. Jesus, again, was long-suffering toward the perversions of Noah's day and held off the final judgment for 120 years. Today, notice the parallel. Jesus is still long-suffering toward the perversions of our day and has held off the final act of the investigative judgment for 155 years this year, since it began October 22, 1844. How long is God going to continue His long-suffering? 120 years before the flood. 155 years this year, He's elongated the final act of His great judgment. Why? Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. Beloved, He still has a church, a boat, an ark, if you please, that's big enough for the entire world to be saved. If they want to come in, they can be saved. And now listen to me, beloved. Even though God is reluctant to act, He's told us in a little book called Prophets and Kings, pages 416 to 417, based upon the stories of ancient Israel. I read these words. That a neglect to repent and to render willing obedience will bring upon men and women today as serious consequences as came upon ancient Israel. And listen to this, I'm still quoting. There is a limit or a line in the sand, if you please, beyond which the judgments of Jehovah can no longer be delayed. There is a point. The desolation of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah is a solemn warning to modern Israel that the counsels and admonitions given them through chosen instrumentalities cannot be disregarded with impunity, end quote. Beloved, it's time that we listen to what the preachers are saying. Those who are preaching God's Word, let me clarify that because there are a lot of preachers preaching. We need to listen to what God is saying through the preachers of His Word, and we need to respond to what they're saying. It's not enough to sit back and say, amen, 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 and then continue on as usual. We must put our life in harmony with God's will and His Word. And I thank God for next Sabbath because we're going to have a baptism right here. Of some people who have put their life on the line for Jesus Christ. Men and women who aren't afraid to stand and say, by God's grace, I've come out of the world and I'm going to be different. I come into God's boat and I want to stay in the boat and I want to go to heaven when Jesus comes. Praise God for that. Every generation, beloved, from the fall of man has had an opportunity to repent and be saved, and so it is today. As Elder Benson read this morning just a few minutes ago from Isaiah, the prophet, the same warning is being given to this generation as it was in the days of Isaiah. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. There's an implied truth here. There is coming a time when man will no longer be able to find God. He will search the world over, but there will be no God to answer him and no response to his cry. And that's why Isaiah continues to say, call ye upon him while he is near. Implied truth, he will not always be there. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You have not sunk so deep in sin that God does not have a remedy for you. My grace is sufficient, Jesus says. Come, taste of me and see. Come, I'll change your life. But you've got to come. You've got to walk the plank into the boat. You can't be saved outside when the door goes closed. I don't care how much faith you have. You have to be in the boat when the door goes closed. And beloved, you have to be in God's fold when the door goes closed. And so, beloved, today is the day of your salvation and mine. If you hear His voice, the Bible says, harden not your heart. Tomorrow it will be even harder to come to Jesus than it is right now. And I thank God for some of you who are coming back to God's ship before the rain falls. I thank God that some of you have come back and are continuing to come back. And I pray that we, as your brothers and sisters, are making it easy for you to do that. For beloved, every day that we put off our salvation, it becomes harder and harder to respond. Each day we resist God's Spirit, we are closing the door of our eternal life inch by inch until finally we don't hear Him speak to us anymore. This is why God has called evangelists and preachers and teachers and prophets to reach out to a dying world and let them know that there's still hope. But there's an end coming. And now to those who give these warnings to the people, let me say a few things. Those who faithfully warn the people, speaking the truths of God's Word, not watered down by modern philosophy, not watered down with what is politically correct, but those who speak the Word as it is, that there's coming a flood and you must be inside, those who speak that kind of truth will not always be appreciated or accepted in a world that's gone mad. From the book Acts of the Apostles, pages 360 and 361, based upon the experience of the disciples, these words are recorded. Christ's ministers are the spiritual guardians of the people entrusted to their care. Their work has been likened to that of a watchman. In ancient times, sentinels were often stationed on the walls of cities, where from points of vantage they could overlook important posts to be guarded and give warnings of the approach of an enemy. Upon their faithfulness depended the safety of all within. At stated intervals, they were required to call to one another to make sure that all were awake and that no harm had befallen any. The cry of good cheer, of warning, or of warning was borne from one another, each repeating the call till it echoed around the complete city. Still reading on, I find this interesting. To every minister the Lord declares, listen to what the Lord says to me this morning. O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. The words that I speak to you this morning are not my words. They are God's words through me to you and me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou, pastor, does not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood, listen to this, his blood will I require at thine hand. O Cain, where is your brother Abel? How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus responds, yes, you are. And he says, his blood is crying from the ground. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked, Jesus says through Ezekiel 33, verses 7 and 9, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, thou hast delivered thy soul. The words of the prophet declare the solemn responsibility of those who are appointed as guardians of the church of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. The pastor's a steward of the mysteries of God. They are to stand as watchmen on the walls of Zion to sound the note of alarm at the approach of the enemy. Beloved, Satan has come. He's planted his very banner right in our very midst, and some of us dare not speak against him because it's not profitable personally. Souls are in danger, reading on, of falling under temptation, and they will perish unless God's ministers are faithful to their trust. If for any reason their spiritual senses become so benumbed that they are unable to discern danger, and through their failure to give warning the people perish, God will require at their hands the blood of those who are lost. That's serious. To be a true minister, beloved, or a servant of the gospel, is not only a solemn responsibility, but it's a task that has never been popular. When I hear young people today saying that they want to enter the ministry, I ask them, why? Why would you want to do that? Hey, I heard it's a good profession. It's not a profession. It's a calling. And I've encouraged a lot of people, young men, not to enter the ministry. For unless God has called you, don't enter it. You not only endanger the lives of those you minister to, but you also endanger your eternal life by thinking of it as a career where you can sit back and be loved by people, respected and honored by people, and live off their income. Beloved, being a ministry is an awesome responsibility. Reading from the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 35 and on, we find that many of God's chosen servants were tortured. Here's the life. Listen to it. Others had trial or cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, the Bible says. See, it isn't a job that you should idolize. It isn't a job that you say, oh, I'd love to be a preacher. I'd love to be sawn asunder. I'd love to be thrown into a dungeon. I'd love to be whipped and beaten. No, when you take a look at the other side, beloved, no, I don't want that job. I'll be content with being an auto mechanic. Praise the Lord. That's where I headed off. And then he found me. And he said, I didn't call you to be an auto mechanic. Oh, but Lord, I don't mind working on engines and drivetrains and rear ends. I don't mind putting shoes on cars. I don't mind that. And Jesus says, that isn't what I've called you to do. What doest thou here in Joppa? And he prepared a big whale, but that's another story. Carried me off. I'd love to get off on that too, but I can't this morning. Beloved, God has called you and me to specific works, specific ministries, specific responsibilities, and he's given me as the pastor of this flock a very special responsibility. Let me share with you why it's true that those who have truly been called of God often suffer affliction. According to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the Bible says the carnal, world-loving mind is hostile or in conflict constantly against God. For the carnal heart is not subject or obedient to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. In short, the natural heart of man does not want to come under God's authority. And as a result, those who work for God are often treated like Jesus was. Think about that. Jesus must not have had it together. Jesus must not have been very good at what he did. I mean, if he really was a great preacher and he was a great teacher and he loved people as much as we understand him to love people, why do you see him on Calvary's cross, hated of men, especially those that he came to save? Something must be strange here. And so often today in the 1990s, I hear people say, oh, Pastor, don't say it like that. Say it like Jesus. I tried. But I have to also remember when Jesus said it, where it took him. Jesus didn't escape. And beloved, nobody could have said it better. With more pathos, with more love and compassion. Because he died for the people that he came to save. I haven't died for anybody. Let me share a few thoughts. I'm reading from Prophets and Kings 140 to 142, just a few lines. Bear with me. Powerful meat in due season for us this morning. Today there is need of the voice of stern rebuke. For grievous sins have separated the people from God. See, Satan has boldly come right in the midst. We don't dare speak against Satan today because many of us have our arms around him. The carnal heart loves him and loves what the world loves. And woe be unto the pastor who speaks smooth things. But reading on, it says, the smooth sermons so often preached make no lasting impression. The trumpet does not give a certain sound. Like, this is the way, walk ye in it. An absolute, no longer a shade of gray. I'm not sure whether you should do this or you should do that. The Lord Jesus said, this is the way, walk ye in it. You cannot serve two masters. That means there's not a third. You're either in or you're out. There's a broad way, there's a narrow way. You're in love with God or you're in love with the world. You're in love with yourself or you're in love with God. You can't have it both ways. There are only two. Men are not cut to the heart, reading on by the plain, sharp truths of God's Word. There are many professed Christians who, if they should express their real feelings, would say, what need is there of speaking so plainly? And so men who should be standing as faithful guardians of God's law have argued till policy has taken the place of faithfulness and sin is allowed to go unreproved. That's where we are in the 1990s. More politically correct to just say it so everybody feels good. But beloved, I want us not just to feel good that God loves us. I want us to know that he also hates the sin that's keeping us from him. And we can't have it both ways. That's why my appeal to you this morning is we need to get up out of our seat and go into the ark. We need to come out of the world and get into the ark. We have to do more than just have lip service. Still reading on that same section I just gave you, "Thou art the man." You remember those words? Words as unmistakably plain as these spoken by Nathan to David are seldom heard in the pulpits of today, seldom seen in the public press. Oh, we wouldn't see this in the press today, not in light of what's been going on in Washington, D.C. In fact, we're attacking the man who has dared to deal with the issue. Not the man who created the issue. We're attacking the man that dared to blow the whistle, that's blowing a trumpet, saying, "I think we have a problem here." And we're trying to stuff a mute in the trumpet, saying, "Shame on him for saying that." Beloved, listen to me. That is not new. Truth hath fallen in the streets, and he that speaketh truth shall make himself a prey, Isaiah said. But listen to this statement. This is profound. These words that Nathan spoke to David are seldom heard in the public press. But if, note this, if they were not so rare, we would see more of the power of God revealed among men. You want the power of God? Then speak truth. Quit lying under oath. Speak the truth. I can deal more with the truth than I can with a liar. Revelation says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone. God doesn't deal well with liars, beloved. But He can take someone who speaks the truth even though he's sinned. And we can acknowledge we've sinned. And we can admit that we've sinned, and God says, "That's all right, you come to me and I'll take your sin. I'll give you peace and I'll give you joy and I'll forgive your sin and I'll give you righteousness. But don't give me a lie. Because you lie to me, you have no salvation. You deny your own right to even have it. How can I give you my righteousness if you lie and say you don't need it?" Those ministers who are men pleasers, who cry peace, peace, when God hath not spoken peace, might well humble their hearts before God, asking pardon for their insincerity and for their lack of moral courage. It is not from love, now catch this, it is not from love for their neighbors that they smooth down the message entrusted to them. It isn't. "Pastor, I thought you were supposed to be loving and kind and gentle and never say anything bad." I don't want to say anything bad, and I want to be loving and kind and gentle. But when someone has bad breath, it's not all that bad to send them a search, is it? I mean, if you really love someone, wouldn't you tell them when they're an offense to others? But notice she says that these who lack this moral courage are self-indulgent and ease-loving. They don't want to rock the boat. Would that every minister might realize the sacredness of his office and the holiness of his work and show the courage that Elijah showed. As divinely appointed messengers, ministers are in a position of awful responsibility. Notice, a pastor is not just another job. But you see, today in the 1990s, that's what we're thought of as being just another job in a career program. There used to be a time in Adventism and in Christendom by and large when we looked at a pastor as someone who represented the voice of God to the people. Not that he was infallible. No. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that he was the messenger. He was the hose through which God's Spirit moved. He was the instrument in the hand of God. Today we don't see that. Oh, well, that's your opinion, Pastor. After all, I went to college. I have a degree. Am I making sense this morning? In Christ's stead, they are to labor as stewards of the mysteries of heaven, encouraging the obedient and warning the disobedient. And that's where it gets hard. Here's one such warning that's not popular today, never has been, but I want you to listen to it because it's our responsibility and mine in particular. It's found in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 147. I'd encourage you to read the whole section. I'm not lifting it out. I'm just making it easier. You read the whole section, it's harder than what I'm sharing with you. But I'm just sharing the meat. Listen to this. This is one of the warnings. You don't hear it much today. We don't want to hear it much today. Sin and sinners in the church must be promptly dealt with. How prompt is that? 155 years this year? How prompt is prompt? Sin and sinners in the church must be promptly dealt with that others may fear God. Truth and purity require that we make more thorough work to cleanse the camp of the Achans. We've talked about the Achans. Those who rob God, steal from God, don't pay an honest tithe, They're not in harmony with God. They're in harmony with the enemy. They're putting their money on themselves. They're not trusting God with a 10% partnership. No, they're trusting themselves. They are flattering themselves. They're using it for themselves. They're selfish and self-centered and egocentric, not Christ-centered, not other-centered, self-centered. But let's not say anything about those who rob God. And God says, if you fail to warn them, I'll hold you accountable for their blood. Are there Achans in the camp? We've talked about it before. There's a potential Achan in every one of us. We've talked about that before. Reading on, it says, let those in responsible positions, who's that? May I suggest it's your elders, the highest spiritual leaders of the church, followed by the deacons and the deaconesses. Let those in responsible positions not allow sin in a brother. Don't allow it. Well, what are you going to do? This is what it says. Listen carefully. Show him that he must. It's not a good idea. It's not just something that's in passing. Might be good to check it out. Show him that he must either put away his sins or be separated from the church. Beloved, there's not a third option. Can't he just keep his names on the book and be a good member and never come and never pay tithe and never show an offering? Hey, you can't even do that and be a Boy Scout. You hear what I'm saying? Shouldn't our high standard be a little higher than the Boy Scouts? Amen? Sure they should. We should have a high standard. You can't just be a Seventh-day Adventist and not return a tithe and offerings as God has blessed you. You can't be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and be in partnership with Him. You can't be a Seventh-day Adventist and not attend on a regular basis unless you're sick or ill. Or one of our senior citizens that can't make it because of age. If you're doing other things on Sabbath, playing around and going to shows and doing other things and shooting pool and bowling and doing other things on Sabbath or even working on the Sabbath day, punching a time clock saying, I'm doing this for my kiddies so they can have milk. Where's your trust in God? Where is your faith in God? Where is your relationship with God? God says they need to be shown that you either accept your responsibility with God or be separated from the church and not be a mockery to God. Wow, that's heavy stuff. That's heavy stuff. That's why this warning is not popular today. This is why this warning is set on a shelf. This is why this warning isn't dealt with much today. Because there aren't too many options. You can't stay a member of the church and not support it with your tithes and your presence. The only other option is separation. But now there's a when here. I like those. When and then. When this happens, then this happens. Listen, it goes on. When the individual members of the church. Now this isn't just those in responsible positions, but it's talking to all of us here this morning and listening to this tape. When the individual members of the church shall act as true followers of the meek and lowly Savior, there will be less covering up and excusing of sin. All will strive to act at all times as if in the very presence of God Himself. See, beloved, if we sensed the presence of God, we wouldn't be committing sin. It's that simple. If we sensed and trained our minds and our thoughts to dwell in the presence of God, if we sensed constantly that God was here, He is the silent witness. He sees when I'm shedding innocent blood. He sees what I'm doing to my brother. He sees what I'm doing to the church. He sees what I'm doing to the name of God, all under a cloak of religion. He sees it all. If we saw God watching us, we could not sin. And we'd stop it. Or we'd get completely out of the church and leave religion completely alone. Pastor, you're saying this is pretty heavy stuff. I've never heard a preacher preach like this. Well, let me share with you from the greatest evangelist that ever lived, the greatest teacher that ever lived, the greatest example that you and I will ever have, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. If you think what I've shared is strong, listen to this. It comes from that beautiful book called The Desire of Ages. It's found on page 356. Notice Jesus' example and His experience. Jesus Himself never purchased peace by compromise. His heart overflowed with love for the whole human race. That we can't doubt. But He was never indulgent to their sins. And let me just clear up something historically. Harlots didn't follow Him. Drug addicts and pushers didn't follow him. No, Jesus on a few occasions had someone like a harlot that was thrown at his feet. And there were occasions that Jesus went to the radical extreme to save them. Why? To show that there's hope for every man, every woman, every boy, no matter where you are in this world, there's hope. But the average prostitute didn't want to see Jesus Christ. You read it again, beloved, for the first time. The average prostitute didn't want to see Jesus because they had a lucrative business and they did not like Jesus. You go back to the cross again and you take a look at all those that were around the cross. There were those that were hurling their burning denunciations in the face of him. Oh, you are the great God, then you come down from the cross. It wasn't just the leaders. It was the common people too. They hated him with a passion. When they yelled, crucify, crucify, many had picked up the chant. And many of them were questionable people in the community that hated him because he was a reproach to their lifestyle. But thank God for those extremes. Yes, Jesus had a few extremes along the way that he fed from the master's table. That he changed their lives because they dared to come to him as they were. Yes, God loves harlots. He loves every outcast, every perverted person out there. But he doesn't love their perversion. And he wants to change the perversion and save the soul. And I want us to understand, beloved, that Jesus wasn't just preaching to people out here that had a great following. I'm saying that he didn't have a great following of questionable people. He had a very small following of dedicated people that represented all kinds of people. He was too much their friend to remain silent while they were pursuing a course that would ruin their souls. The souls he had purchased with his own blood. He labored that man should be true to himself, true to his higher and eternal interest. The servants of Christ are called to the same work. That's me. That's you. And they should beware lest in seeking to prevent discord, they surrender the truth. Quoting from Desire of Ages, this is powerful stuff. They are to follow after the things which make for peace. We need to be gentle and kind and tender-hearted and compassionate. But listen, real peace can never be secured by compromising principle. Are you ready for this? And no man can be true to principle without exciting opposition. So if there's trouble in the camp, when we follow through on God's directed means on how to bring people to decision time, if there's trouble in the camp, the troubles in Israel are basically men and women who have never been converted and don't want the boat to rock, like everything status quo, and say, get the pastor back. Back him off. That's why the letters, as I've said before, oftentimes go to the conference from selfish, self-centered, egocentric, self-loving type people. They don't love their brother enough to rebuke him. They don't love their brother enough to call account. They don't love the church at all. They love themselves. I like the peace. I like the tranquility. I like to look good even in my heart. I'm corrupt. And they are the troublers of Israel. Not Elijah. Elijah was not the troubler of Israel. It was a king who wanted everything to go smooth in his kingdom. And everybody to worship spiritualism. Hang on to that. I'll be there in just a moment. No man, Jesus himself couldn't do it. And if he can't, don't expect me to. No man can be true to principle without exciting opposition. Somebody in this church is going to yell one of these days when suddenly their son or their daughter is being asked to make a decision. Either become solidly an Adventist or move on. Beloved, if that happens in this church, how are we going to relate to it? Down with the pastor? Down with the elders? You can't do this, my daughter. Just last week, I was talking with someone not of this church, because I was gone last week, and you don't know where I was last week. But I was talking with a young intern, a young pastor, and I was sharing with him some of these heavy things. I said, are you sure this is where you really want to go in ministry? And he says, God's called me. I have no question on that. God's called him. God will give him the grace. And I shared with him some of the things that we are endeavoring to do here to reclaim missing members for Christ, to open the door and try to woo and to draw and to nurture and to bring back in the best spirit that we know how to do. But we know as surely as we're alive that we're going to meet opposition because the carnal heart is enmity against God. Don't tell me what to do. We'll plead. We'll shed the tears. And I shared with this young man, we want to bring them back, but we have to draw a line in the sand. There has to be a decision time. And beloved, it's either now or when Jesus comes. And I say, let it be now because there's hope. When Jesus comes, there's no more hope. It's over. Now, if we really love them, let's do it now while they still have a chance to be saved. And so I'm appealing to this young guy and he says, Man, he said, we went to a church and business session not all that long ago in our church. Said the elders were there, the board was there, and a number of others were there. Because you know how people love board meetings, church and business, and nobody shows up except the board, you know. He said a few of them. And he said we were dealing with a former elder in the church, happened to be a son of one of the elders now. And his mother was there. He's living in adultery, no longer attending church, hasn't been in church for a long, long, long time. And because he's been a reproach to the cause, some of the elders thought it might be well to at least see if we couldn't discipline him. Now, there was no discipline. When it was all done, the tears of the mother and the tears of the father and the present elder on the team said, you can't do this to my son. Can't do that. And so we let it go. The man is still on the book, still living in adultery, still carrying on his life, but we couldn't touch him because the heart of flesh says, no, you can't touch him. Beloved, the young man told me something that I thought was very sharp. He had a good insight. He said what the mother and father did was interfere with the discipline that the church was about to administer to save their son's soul. The very thing that they should have done, and had they done as parents, would have never had to have been done before the church. Tremendous insight from a young man. Yeah, discipline is necessary. And if parents fail to discipline their children, then ultimately it falls the responsibility of the church, which is the extended family. And beloved, we may have to discipline your children. If we do, or my children, if we do, then let's be willing to pray for those that have the courage to do what maybe we didn't have the courage to do as parents. And even if we had the courage to do it as parents, it may need to be done by a broader source than your own parenthood. It may need to be done by the church at large. He, Jesus, labored that man should be true to himself. The servants of Christ are called to the same work, and they should beware lest in seeking to prevent discord, they surrender the truth. They're to follow after the things that make for peace, yes, but real peace cannot be secured by compromising principle. And no man can be true to principle without exciting opposition. A Christianity that is spiritual will be opposed by the children of disobedience. But Jesus bade his disciples, fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Those who are true to God need not fear the power of men nor the enmity of Satan. Their only fear should be lest they surrender the truth and thus betray the trust which God has honored them with. From the Great Controversy, 1888 edition, under the chapter of spiritualism, I have two more quotes. Please bear with me. Under the chapter of, what did I say? Spiritualism. Would Adventists ever be deceived by spiritualism? No, not us. We preach against it. We read about Satan's counterfeit here, page 558. He has a counterfeit of love. I want you to listen to it. And remember, this type of love is a deception through the art of spiritualism. While spiritualism formally denounced Christ in the Bible, it now professes to accept both. But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart. Now you listen, beloved. Who's preaching? Peace, peace, safety, safety. God loves everybody. Come as you are, and he accepts you as you are, with no decision to change. Who's preaching this today? This is a soft, soft preaching, and I hear it all the time. This is spiritualism. This is pure, raw spiritualism under a cloak of religion. Listen to it again. But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect. Love. Here it is. Listen to it. L-O-V-E. Love. You just saw what kind of love Jesus had. Jesus loved them so much that he refused to remain silent while they were pursuing a course that would ruin their souls. He said, stop it! We don't have the courage to say stop it anymore. But Jesus did because he loved them and he didn't want to see them die. Spiritualists tell us today in the pulpits of Christianity, love. God is love. He loves everybody. The alternate lifestyle. He loves. He accepts. Come just as you are. Just be faithful to your partner, even if it is the same sex. No! The Bible condemns that lifestyle. Oh, don't say that. That's not politically correct. You can be sued. You can go to court. You can go behind bars for saying what I just said. Are you aware of that? That's what they're working on right now, to make a law that no pastor can say that to live the alternate lifestyle is a sin. Before long, many days hence, that will be a law in this nation. Love, that's spiritualism. Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God. Do you hear it today? But is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil. God's justice, His denunciations of sin, the requirements of His holy law are all kept out of sight. The people are taught to regard the Decalogue as a dead letter, pleasing, bewitching fables, captivate the senses, and lead men to reject the Bible as the foundation of their faith. Christ is as verily denied as before, but Satan is so blind to the eyes of the that the deception is not even discerned. And I wonder, beloved, is it even being discerned in the churches of America today? One last statement. Manuscript Release, Volume 1, page 177. Here's the solution for God's church today. We need to get free from spiritualism, free from the deceptions of Satan. It says every truly converted soul will be intensely desirous to bring others from the darkness of error into the marvelous light of the righteousness of Christ. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with the glory, with His glory, will not come until we have an enlightened people who know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. When, there it is again, when we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of God, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure, but this will not come while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. God cannot pour out His Spirit while selfishness and self-indulgence is so manifest, when His Spirit Spirit prevails, that if put into words would express that answer to Cain, am I my brother's keeper? In summary, beloved, Review and Herald, May 13, 1999. There are many who have not a clear understanding of the relation man should sustain to his fellow man in the work of God. How many there are who ask the question, am I my brother's keeper? Said the angel, yea, thou art thy brother's keeper. To every professed Christian the words are spoken, suffer not thy brother to be left unwarned. Cherish a spirit of kindness and of love toward the erring. Yes, often when a man commits a wrong, it's because a spiritual blindness is upon him. He's deceived and deluded. Treat not such a one as an enemy. The Lord has bought him with a price, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The soul who accepts the sacrifice of Christ in his behalf is pledged to have a special care for his brother who is erring. Christ taught that rank or wealth should make no difference in our treatment of one another, and that in the light of heaven all are brethren. Earthly possessions or worldly honor do not count in God's valuation of man. He created all men equal. He is no respecter of persons. He values a man according to the virtue of his character. Beloved, it doesn't matter who the person is. God has asked us to be our brother's keeper. Whether he's rich or poor, educated, uneducated, a high position in the community or no position in the community, we are our brother's keeper. And if we're concerned about their eternal life, we must reach out to claim them and call them back and provide an opportunity for them to come and to be accepted and loved and nurtured and welcomed home without condemnation, without guilt, but coming that they might be healed. That's what this church is dedicated for. That's what you and I are here for, is to reach out to our own flesh and welcome them back. We must do it, beloved. That's our job. And when that happens, then we'll see the power of God manifest itself in His church. I am a steward of my brother this morning. Yes. And may I suggest that so are you. As Noah preached, I too must preach. As Paul and Peter preached, I too must preach. If we fail to preach, the very stones will cry out, for God is warning His children that He's coming again and that He wants everyone in His kingdom. In order for that to happen, beloved, you and I must be faithful stewards of one another. Let us pray. Father, this morning, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. A lot of thought has gone through our minds today. Some of us have found our hearts beating rather rapidly at times. Some of us have been challenged. Some of us are asking ourselves questions, Lord, what does this mean? What the pastor has said this morning comes home to many hearts here today, young and old alike. Father, we can no longer continue church as usual. Probation is about to close. Jesus is about to come. We must do the work that you've given us to do, and that's to be responsible for our brothers and sisters around us. Today, Father, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'm wondering if there are those here with me this morning, even though this has been a heavy and a hard-hitting sermon. Are there those here this morning that would like to say, God, I don't know how it can be done, but we recognize that it needs to be, but would you help me to do my part to support your word that we might be able to draw that line in the sand, to invite your people back, and to go on and finish the work? Would you raise your hand with me, wherever you are, eyes closed, heads bowed, if you just want to be part of that work. Lord, I want to be part of the work. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but you want me to do the work. God bless you. Hands all over the sanctuary this morning in the balcony. Father, together we've raised our hands simply saying we want to work together with you. We want your Spirit to use us, empower us, enable us, ennoble us, refine us, purify us. Make us the instruments in your hands to be responsible to our brothers and sisters that are yet members of this book, of this church, but haven't been here for years. Father, enable us to help them to come to decision time before Jesus comes. Help us to provide an opportunity for them to come back while the door is still open. And Father, may we love them and accept them and nurture them and welcome them with open arms as you've welcomed us. Father, I thank you for hearing our prayer this morning. And I thank you for redeeming each of us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, I pray, with your peace, with your presence, with your power. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.